Today's reading is taken from Nehemiah 8, which can be found on page 403 of the Pew Bibles. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard. And on the first day of the seventh month, and he read it from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padeah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanak, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered him, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hadiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the meaning, so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go on your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our God. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went on their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra, the scribe, in order to study the words of the law. And they had found it written in the law, and the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in the booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths had lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing, and day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was solemn assembly according to the rule.
Brilliant. Thank you so much, Lauren. What a great reading. You handled those difficult names so well. So thank you so much for that. And please do keep that reading open. We're in Nehemiah 8. And we've been in Ezra and Nehemiah, these two books that were originally one book, for the last little while. And we've seen that it is all about the Israelites or the Jews being brought out, or rescued out of exile and brought back into the land. There's a sort of freedom from exile and freedom for worshipping God back in the land. And it's all mirrored the Exodus in lots of ways. When God's people way back were rescued out of Egypt and brought into the land to worship God. And it's been a lot about renewal and rebuilding. So the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra, the renewal and rebuilding of the city walls that is just finished in Nehemiah up to just before this point. And we're entering a part that's talking about spiritual renewal in chapters 8 to 10. Now, spiritual renewal is a big theme today, just in wider culture. I don't know, I was just reading the other day about Goop. Is anyone here into Goop? I've just discovered some interesting things about it. It's a wellness brand run by Gwyneth Paltrow, the actress. Since the late noughties, she's grown it from this, well, it was a newsletter. It's become a £433 million business, giving advice on how to experience spiritual renewal. Her website gives tips on things like psychedelics, manifesting, connecting to the energy of plants, and astrology, including one particularly interesting article on how your relationships are about to be shaken up by Uranus, which is intriguing. But it all proves the maxim of G.K. Chesterton, who famously said, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. Now, Goop is an extreme example, but the interest in spiritual renewal is everywhere in our culture today. There is a huge uptake in interest in psychedelic drugs with a kind of spiritual aspect. There's also, you may have read Jordan Peterson's book, 12 Rules for Life, or the thrilling sequel, 12 More Rules for Life, and I do note that 10 were enough for God. There's in Silicon Valley with the tech bros all this interest in seeking super intelligence and immortality, interest in aliens and UFOs, TikTok spirituality, and even the so-called quiet revival of Christianity. Now, this awareness of and desire for spiritual renewal should not surprise us. As Christians, we believe that we are created to be in a relationship with our Creator, and that by nature we're born alienated from God, and our greatest need is a spiritual renewal through Jesus Christ, where we can enter back into that relationship. Well, the book of Nehemiah, as I say, has focused so far on physical renewal, the rebuilding of the city, and here now it's focusing on spiritual renewal as we enter chapters 8 to 10. And this spiritual renewal is centered on and produced by the word of God. You will have noticed that in the reading. Verse 1, the people tell Ezra, bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Verse 2, Ezra brought the law before the assembly. Verse 3, they're attentive to the book of the law. Verse 5, Ezra opens the book. Verse 8, they read from the book the law of God. Verse 9, they hear the words of the law. Verse 13, a group of people gather to study the words of the law. And this is called in verse 14, the law that the Lord commanded Moses. And then near the end, verse 18, he read from the book of the law of God. Now, the law is not just talking about rules and regulations, but rather the first five books of the Bible. They're Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And those five books form the foundation of the whole Bible, but also the foundation of the nation of Israel. It's their constitution, their covenant document. It's what tells them who they are, what they're there for, how to relate to God, and what to do when everything goes wrong. And we'll see here that spiritual renewal back then, just as it is today, is centered on and produced by the word of God. And that should be no surprise. It's by his word that God created the world. And it's by his word that God recreates us. So as we go through the passage, we'll see there are three centers of spiritual renewal, three sites of impact. The head, the heart, and the hands. So firstly, the head. You notice the crucial importance of people understanding the word of the Lord. The assembly is made up, verse 2, of those who could understand. In verse 7, Ezra and this gang of people with difficult to pronounce names helped the people to understand the law. Verse 8, after reading, they give the sense so the people can understand it. Verse 9, they teach the people. And then wonderfully, at the end of verse 12, the people understood the words that were declared to them. Do you see it? Understanding, understanding, understanding. An understanding is for all. It is not just for a specially educated elite. Verse 2 and 3 mention twice. It's men and women, not just old men with long beards, which is what we often imagine is going on in the Old Testament. It is, verse 2, all who could understand what they heard, probably meaning young children upwards, male, female, young and old. God wants all to understand his word. Now, this focus on understanding is absolutely crucial for us, because many people today think that spiritual renewal is almost by definition something that bypasses the understanding. It's more about feelings, it's more about the mystical and that which we cannot understand. One of the legacies of the Enlightenment in the 17th and 18th centuries is this idea that there's some radical and impenetrable split between the spiritual and the understandable. They'd say the things that we can understand are things that we can see and touch and perceive with our senses, or they're things that we can deduct just in our minds, like mathematical truths and logic. But God, immortality, spirituality, we can't know anything about these things. And that whole worldview collapses when you realize that the premise that we can only know those things is not something you can actually know through what you can take in through the senses or through mathematical logic. But that idea pervades today. That today, you go out on the street, your average person probably thinks that the spiritual is that which is less rational, the vague, the mystical. Look at the spirituality section of the bookshop. That's the sort of idea you'll find. And sadly, as Christians, we can sometimes play that game too. We can try to offer an experience that bypasses the mind, perhaps crank the music up and fire out the smoke machines and give people an experience. Or we can get caught up in anti-intellectualism, thinking that just blind faith or just feelings is what will get people there. Well, that's buying into that split-level worldview that siphons off the spiritual from understanding, which is the opposite of what we see here in Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8, God speaks to the head, the mind, the understanding. He speaks in his word, the book of the law of God. It is verbal, propositional, revealed truth. And he seeks to be understood. Verse 7, Nehemiah and his gang help people understand. In verse 8, they give the sense. Verse 9, they teach. So that verse 12, people understood. Isn't it a wonderful and beautiful reality that God dignifies the intellectual powers that he's created us with? He seeks to be understood and understood by all. Verse 2 and 3, men, women, boys and girls. And the same is true today. After his resurrection, Jesus commissioned the disciples to go out and preach the gospel to all nations, to verbally announce the events of his death and resurrection and their meaning for us today, to teach people to observe what he commanded, and to show how he is the fulfillment of this book, the scriptures. So we're not sent out to try to zap people with an individual, inward, sort of private experience of the Spirit. Instead, we announce the public truth of the gospel, appealing to people's understanding, and allow the Holy Spirit to do that wonderful, quiet, and gentle work in people's hearts, illuminating them to understand God's truth. But it's crucial that we see that this understanding and this emphasis on understanding is not just about sort of intellectualism and just being all up in our heads. See, the book of the law didn't just contain information, it contained answers to life's deepest problems and questions. The post-exilic nation explained who they are, God's chosen people with a special calling. It explained what had gone wrong, Israel's sin that would inevitably lead them to exile, which is exactly what happened. And it would point them to their hope for the future in God and his covenant promises. This was not an academic exercise for them. Understanding the book meant understanding life, understanding everything else, who they were and what it's all about. And today it does exactly the same. You know, the Bible is not something we simply look at. It is something we look through, like a pair of spectacles we put on, through which we can understand everything else in the world much more clearly. One of the great joys of teaching the Bible is not simply helping people understand it, but seeing time and time again that it helps people understand and make sense of everything else. Who we are humans created by God. What's wrong with the world? Sin and alienation from him. What the solution is? Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis famously said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." I'll think of the psalm, "Your word is a light unto my feet, a lamp to my path." This is the book with the answers. Spiritual transformation begins as God speaks to our heads and seeks for us to gain understanding. But God's word doesn't stop there. It goes from the head to the heart. And we see that very clearly in verse 6 and verses 9 to 11. Verse 6, the people bow down and worship. And that is the ultimate end goal of all teaching. Not that we just learn stuff, but that we see how immense and great and glorious our God is. And we give him our hearts and our lives in worship. We see also in verse 9, the people weep. They weep as they hear the words. They actually have to be comforted by the priests. Do not mourn or weep. In verses 10 to 11, the priests have to tell them twice not to be grieved. Their first response to understanding the word of God is tear-drenched grief. See, for the post-exilic community, hearing the first five books of the Bible read was to see and be reminded of the immense height that they as a nation had fallen from. I think it's a bit like, imagine a serial adulterer being made to watch back their wedding video and hear all of the speech they gave, the promises they made, and see all of the hopes of that day now completely dashed. Every part of it would remind them of the hope from which they've fallen. The book of Genesis would have reminded them of God's great promises that they would become a great nation through whom God would bring his blessing to the whole world. What a height to fall from. The book of Exodus would have reminded them of those promises they made to be God's set-apart, special, rescued nation. Again, what a great height to fall from. Leviticus would have reminded them of God's great holiness in contrast with their present awareness of sin. Numbers would remind them of God's gracious dwelling amongst the encampment of his people. Again, a height from which they've fallen. And Deuteronomy would include those lists of all those laws that they've broken time and time again. And as then, so it is today, the word of God is devastating in its exposure of our sin and our persistent rejection of God's generosity. And my hope for each one of us is that we do experience that. I know that sometimes, often when I read the Bible, I read God's laws, I read something like the Sermon on the Mount or Paul's moral teaching in the epistles, and my conclusion is, I'm cooked, as the kids say. It is painful. I look at it and I think, this just is not me. And I hope you feel that too. But the key thing is, don't let that push you away. That is what it's supposed to do. That is the Holy Spirit convicting you. And the great news is that conviction of sin leads to rejoicing in salvation. Verse 9, the priests say, do not mourn or weep. Verse 10, do not be grieved. This isn't toxic positivity. They're not just saying good vibes only here. No, they are reminding them the end goal of God's word is not sorrow, but rejoicing. We might go through sorrow. We must, as we're convicted of our sin. But the end goal is rejoicing at God's gift of salvation. They say in verse 9, this day is holy to the Lord. That's the first day of the seventh month in the calendar, a day of feasting and rejoicing. In verse 17, they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast days reminded them of the very heart of God's law, God's gracious faithfulness to his people and in fulfillment of his promises. You see how the word of God works through the understanding to go to the heart. We can't bypass the understanding to get to the heart, but we can't just leave it in the understanding. Through the understanding to the heart, they understand the law and their hearts are moved to sorrow at sin and then rejoicing at God's promise of salvation. Let me ask you, what are you seeking as you read the Bible? What are you seeking as you listen to preaching? Hopefully it's not just more facts about the Bible, more information, better reading comprehension, and better ability to articulate some truth of the Bible. All of those things are not bad in and of themselves, but the key thing is it going from the head down to the heart? See, the sign that God's word has impacted us is decisively not knowledge about the Bible or knowledge of theology. I worry sometimes it's so easy to confuse that sort of thing with spiritual maturity. We can have all of those things, though, to an extremely high level and be spiritually dead. And to pursue those things for their own sake is to play with fire. What actually is the sign that God's word has impacted? Well, here in Nehemiah 8, conviction of sin and rejoicing in salvation. The great 19th century preacher Charles Simeon once said that the aim of his ministry as he was preaching was to humble the sinner and to exalt the Saviour. And that's what's happening here in Nehemiah 8. When God's word does its work in our hearts, it does those two things, laying us low as it convicts us of our sin, unveils to us just how short we fall of God's perfect standards, but then lifting us back up again as it points us to Jesus Christ and the absolute fullness of forgiveness and salvation in him. So the word of God moves from the head to the heart, but then finally to the hands and out into the world in action. We see this in verse 10, where the priests command the people to feast and to share. Verse 10, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. And sure enough, they do it. Verse 12, they're eating, they're drinking, rejoicing and sharing. I think this is really transformative of our understanding of what obedience to God's word is all about. I think if we were to go out onto the street and ask someone, what do you think obedience to the law of God would look like? I imagine they'd picture something strict, harsh, dull, and unpleasant. Well, what's going on here? The end result of obeying God's word is feasting, sharing. It is magnanimous merrymaking. The word of God goes from the head through the heart and out to the world in generous joy. A cup that runs over in deeds of mercy to those in need. And we shouldn't be surprised. The gospel of Christ reveals to us that generous joy is actually at the very heart of who God is. Well, look at verses 13 to 18. There we see what I think is the first ever dad's Bible study leading us to more festivities. So verse 13, the heads of the father's houses study the law. And there they discover something they've forgotten. Verse 14, God had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now, the Feast of Booths was commanded in the law. It's there in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and it has roots in the Exodus. And it's a celebration of two things. It has one side that is a celebration of God's provision in creation. It coincides with the completion of the harvest, but also of God's provision in salvation, where the people would dwell in booths for 7 days, remembering how God had been with them in their wanderings in the wilderness and was faithful to his promise to rescue them and bring them into the land. So in verse 16, the people go and they do this, and they get these branches and build these booths, these tents that they camp out in. And this is hugely significant for this Ezra Nehemiah book as a whole. You may remember back in Ezra 2 to 3, we have two things. Chapter 2, a list of the returnees from exile in chapter 2, and then the celebration of the Feast of Booths in chapter 3. Well, here you have Nehemiah 7, again, a list of the returnees from exile, followed by the Feast of Booths in chapter 8. So we've gone full circle. Back in Ezra 2 and 3, the list of the returnees and the booths preceded the rebuilding of the temple. Now in chapters 7 to 8 of Nehemiah, the list of the returnees and the Feast of the Booths follows the completion of the rebuilding of the city. We've gone full circle. And here the transforming power of God's word has gone from head to heart to hands. Do you see how extensive the obedience is? Verse 16, each one camping out in these booths in their town, camping in the temple courts, some even camping on their roofs. Don't try that at home. Obedient rejoicing spilling out everywhere. And it's for the first time, verse 17 tells us, since way back in Ezra 3, about 100 years before. I think as we think about these three things, the word of God impacting the head, the heart, the hands, and we think about this final one, obedience, this is really where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? I think I've spent an awful lot of time thinking that the difficult thing about the word of God is the understanding bit. I now think the really, really difficult thing is the obedience bit. Love your neighbor, really easy to understand. Have you tried doing it for half an hour? It's very, very difficult. And as I look back on my Christian life, I think if only I'd been as passionate about obeying the word of God as I've been about trying to understand it. Well, there we go. The head, the heart, the hands, renewed and transformed by the word of God. But as we see in Nehemiah, as we'll read on in the coming weeks, the obedience bit is really the bit where things fall apart. We'll see that. I won't go into that now, but we know that this isn't the final spiritual renewal. There's a greater one yet to come. The promises of this book that they're reading, the book of the law, would find their climax and their ultimate fulfillment in the coming of God in Jesus Christ in the flesh. And so that through his death and resurrection, we can be pardoned of all of our sins. And through his spirit, we can be given new hearts that obey him. So that today, like them, we can gather around the scriptures because we believe that in them, Christ is revealed, made known, and works to transform us. As we do so, week after week, the risen Lord Jesus Christ touches, heals, and renews our heads, our hearts, and our hands, and sends us out into a world that desperately needs renewal. We know that the longing for spiritual renewal is very real. It's right here. We see the vigor that's going into seeking it in chapter 8. We see it everywhere in our society. We see that desire for it deep down in our hearts. The hunger is real. And the reality that hunger points to is very real too. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus know for ourselves the reality of having our head, our hearts, our hands transformed. Sometimes subtly, sometimes dramatically. Either way, always remarkably. No part of our lives is left untouched by him. And if you don't know him, but you know that you need spiritual renewal, I invite you to offer your heart to him in the quietness of your mind and heart, and let him touch your mind, your heart, your will. And I trust you won't regret it. I trust that, like Nehemiah 8, verse 12, you too will know great rejoicing because you have understood the words that God has spoken to you. Let's pray.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are relational and that you speak to us through your word. Thank you for what you've spoken to us today in Nehemiah about how your people came together to sit under your word, and that your word impacted their heads, hearts, and hands. Father God, please enable us by your spirit to be a church family that listen attentively to your word. We're sorry for the times when we've been slow to draw near to you in your word, or where we've been lazy and not listened well to what you have to say. Father, would you help us to listen well? Please fill our minds with your truth about who you are, Lord, about who we are, and about your salvation plan and promises to us through Jesus. Help us to respond in praise and worship to you as your truths impact our hearts. Where we need to weep, help us to weep. Where we need to rejoice, help us to rejoice. Where we need to be still, help us to be still. All that we may better love and glorify you, Father. And Heavenly Father, just like the Israelites responded to your word in joyful obedience, help us as a church family to obey your word with our hands too. We're sorry, Lord, for the times when we've praised you in our head and our heart, but we haven't followed through in how we live. Forgive us and help us to joyfully obey you with our actions and deeds and as we share and love others well. All for your glory, Lord. Amen. And dear Lord, we pray for summer midweek groups that are happening over the next few months. Thank you for giving us midweek groups so that we can sit under your word together regularly and encourage each other with your truth, goodness, and grace. Please bless these groups and please impact our heads, hearts, and hands as we delight in the Lord Jesus together and keep us going and growing in you over the summer. Amen. And finally, we turn to pray for the wider world. Heavenly Father, please bring safety and aid to all those affected by the typhoon in Guam. Please provide help, refuge, and safety for residents. And please mobilize your people in that place to be lights of hope in amidst this chaos. In your name and for your glory, Jesus. Amen.